Bill Blacklock tells a story his mom got from the internet. I'm not real sure about all these internet stories, but it seems that there was a tattered-looking stranger that came to church one Sunday. And he got out of his car, and the guy pulled up behind him and honked his horn and rolled down his window and said, "Hey, buddy, you're in my spot." So the guy got nervous and he moved his car to another place. He went into his Sunday school class. We let him come in and he sat down in a chair, and a fella came in behind him and said, "Hey, you're in my spot." So he moved to another chair, and then he went to worship. Well, you know where this is going, right? Yeah. He just sat down, and the fellow walked up and said, "Hey, this is my pew." Oh. So he took his place, found another seat. At this, the stranger stood up and his appearance began to change. His hair grew out and a beard grew out, and his tattered clothes became a robe, and his old hat became a crown of thorns. And a tear rolled down his cheek, and he said to them, "I took your place." Now, I think every culture and every faith has their own folk story about the stranger who shows up out of nowhere and is treated disrespectfully. Casual disregard, contempt even. Turns out that this is some eccentric or famous teacher or a demon or an angel or a king or a god. And then everybody says, "Who knew? Who knew?" Of course, it's too late, right? I mean, the damage has already been done. The Bible has a story of the angels who came to visit Abraham and his nephew at Sodom. They were abused by the townspeople and received the wrath of God. Thus, the King James translation of Hebrews warns, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Hebrews 13:2, which I always heard as angels' underwear. But, you know, when I was a... So anyway. But the point of the story is, be careful how you treat people. Because you never really know who the stranger might be. Right? Variations of this theme in great literature. Edward in Twain's The Prince and the Pauper, Leo in Hesse's Journey to the East. I mean, even the Prisoner in the Grand Inquisitor, passage of Dostoevsky, one of my favorite, Brothers Karamazov. Did I say that right? Each of these is treated roughly, you know. They're not treated well. And then they find out later who they really were. And the other point in all these stories is that the presence of the stranger often reveals the casual or contemptuous way we treat people. Just as a matter of course. I was in Washington, D.C. with Shelley, and I discovered that I am a very friendly person in a very unfriendly environment. I spoke to everybody. Nobody wanted to talk to me. It was quite interesting. you would pass people and there are so many homeless around asking for help and handouts, that everybody is afraid of the stranger. Sad, isn't it? I did meet one couple and I started talking to them, and my first word to them was, "I see you're not from around here. You must be from someplace else." They said, "We are. We're from North Carolina. That's why you're so friendly." Amazing, isn't it? And this parable that Jesus is telling is the best-known secret stranger story of them all. This is the third of three stories in Matthew 25. Jesus is describing this kingdom of God through stories. What does the kingdom of God look like? And how can we best envision the kingdom of God? We pray every Sunday, don't we? What are the words? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," right? We do this and you may pray that prayer even on, not on Sunday. So I hope you do. That's the Lord's Prayer. And so we ask God for God's kingdom to come. But what does that look like? Well, Jesus gives us these images of what the kingdom of God actually looks like. Are you ready? Because it's not exactly what we're thinking it ought to look like. And it certainly doesn't look that way, look like that here. Not in our world. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," we're asking that we be instruments of God's kingdom on earth, that we transform the world around us, the culture around us, the people around us, that the love of God would enter in such a way that our whole world is changing. Isn't that incredible? So that it begins to look more and more like the kingdom of God. And this is what the kingdom of God looks like. The third story is different from the first two, but it has the same point. In the first two, the people have a long wait before the sudden moment of judgment, and their readiness or their riskiness is revealed. The third story is also about judgment, but it turns out the Lord has been among them all the time in disguise, and that they have judged themselves by the way they've treated others. The way they've treated the people in their midst. And particularly, the least of these. They say, "Lord, when did we see you And Jesus said, "Well, as often as you did this for them, you also did it for me." Well, who knew? Well, if we'd only realized, you know, can we change it now? Well, of course, it's too late. Like most of Jesus' parables, the kingdom of God story turns our assumptions on their ear. You know, most of us think that when we meet God someday in the future, when in fact God is already here in our midst, that most of us think that God's going to separate out the others and we're going to be the holy ones. Most of us think of ourselves as being people who do take God's love to others. Most of us think that faith is all about what you think, when in fact faith is all about what you do. And most of us think that the wealthy and the powerful and the famous and the successful are especially blessed. But in fact, God's heart rests more with the least of these. Who knew? Who knew? See, I know politicians know that the American's identity is upwards. We're always trying to advance ourselves. We're always trying to be upward. That's the aspiration and belief of everybody, isn't it? To try to make something of yourself, to try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, to spend time making the most out of who you are. And so we want to raise our economic status, we want to raise our social status, we want to work hard, and with little luck, the politicians support policies that favor the rich over the poor, the leisure class over the working class, the powerful over the weak. People will vote against their own self-interests even and because they think that perhaps one day they'll be in that place. And they'll be in the favor of the higher status. That's what they hope to achieve someday. The assumption of American politics makes the poor, the sick, the blind, the lame, especially vulnerable. So who are the least of these? They're the invisible people, really. We don't see them on TV. I saw them living in empty fountains in Washington, D.C. or sitting beside the United States Postal Office or at Union Station. Vividly saw them. The only way that we'll see them is if they break some boundaries in some way, and then the culture has mechanisms to put them back in their place, keep them there. We don't see their lives summarized on TV, listed in People magazine. They don't get awards at special dinners, and they don't get named to be Time's Person of the Year. And most of the time, we don't want to look if we walk by on the street. We wouldn't jump to return their phone calls. John Wesley said, one great reason why the rich in general have so little sympathy for the poor is because they so seldom visit them. Hence it is that according to the common observation, one part of the world does not know that the other part is suffering. What are they to us? They're numbers. They're in the system. They're statistics on paper. They're bodies on the street. And they are, according to Jesus, God's own favorites. Do you believe that? I mean, genuinely, do you believe that? This means yes, this means no. Imagine what that would be like if Christians really believed that. Began to treat the most disadvantaged people as if they were celebrities, God's most beloved. Christ Himself coming to us. What would our world look like? How would that change our national politics? How would that change the way we behave? In Improvisation, it's a recent work on the drama of Christian ethics. Samuel Wells insists on our traditional approach to Christian ethics that he says we basically mistaken this whole concept and we focused instead of on people, on issues. Does God love issues? Or does God love people? And we like to talk about the issues because it's easier for us to talk about the issues, then we don't really have to deal with the people. And we make ethics one-size-fits-all set of rules, and there's this polarizing debate over moral and legal issues and liberation theology and feminist theology and womanist theology and other theologies arising out of many marginalized people who have rightly been excluded. But Christian ethics, according to Wells, is not so much about issues and lists of rules as about the formation of character. You simply can't contrive an exhaustive list of rules to tell a person the right thing to do in every situation. Rather, Christian ethics is about a community that forms people who, regardless of their situation, instinctively act in ethical ways and develop moral imagination, and they cultivate these habits of acting ethically, and that becomes the missional outreach. It becomes an outreach to people. It means going on Thursday to those children. And actively engaging in their lives. It means going downtown and offering yourself as a resource to feed the hungry. It means using what we have to help those who don't have. And we begin to develop instincts and habits, and the world starts to change. You know, both the sheep and the goats of Jesus' judgment story are a little bit shocked when they learn they've encountered Christ. Everybody's shocked. And where was Christ? Well, he was in the hungry and the thirsty, the stranger and the naked and the sick and the imprisoned. The point is, you never know when it's Christ. But one group has instinctively engaged the least of these with kindness and compassion and assistance, while the others have habitually and instinctively engaged the least of these with casual disregard, even hostility. When Christ is revealed, we will be revealed. And the habits of our hearts will be exposed. And Christ won't need to judge us because, well, we've already judged ourselves. Jerry Goebel says, as a person who desires to call Jesus my Lord, this parable is really sobering, for it's not what I call myself that matters in the end. What matters is, will my actions lead Jesus to recognize me? In particular, the context of this reading goes as far as to say, will the poor turn to Jesus and say, it's all right, Lord, I recognize him. So is Jesus talking in this parable about individuals being judged? Yes. Communities being judged? Yes. Nations? Yes. Because Jesus follows the great prophetic tradition of Israel, and the prophets were always talking about God's judgment. In fact, Jesus begins the story by saying, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. Our nation is not the worst, but it's not the best about caring for the least of these. In fact, these days, with our national budget overextended, our priorities spread thin, the least of these don't get much of a hearing in either political party. I wonder in the mix of politics, as usual, politics as they've always been, where are the Christians? Where are the Christians who take literally and seriously Jesus' parable of the reign of Christ and the coming judgment in Matthew chapter 25? But wait, there's more. The parable has another point. And I want you to hear this. What does it take? Well, this is what it takes. You ready? A plate of food. A cup of water. A warm welcome. A brief visit. Those major sacrifices. Are those major sacrifices? I think they're pretty small. They're little things, really. Aren't they? Is it something you can do? Yeah, it's something all of us can do. That's good news, isn't it? And so we have this new ministry that we're doing here at the church. It's called Gifts-Based Deacon Ministry. The deacons are going to lead it, but guess who's going to do it? You are. Somebody's in the hospital and they need someone to stop by. Hey, I think I remember reading about that. Hi. Somebody's lost a loved one and they need someone to help to watch their home while they're at the funeral. That's when most crimes take place against families of deceased. Isn't that terrible? I don't mind sitting at your home. Willimon says perhaps at the end of this, our last best prayer is, help me to do my little part for the kingdom. Whatever it is. Can you pray that prayer? Help me to do my little part. And if all of us are doing a little part, this is going to be the best church in the valley. Those people are Christians. They show it. They live it. They do it. And we'll be overflowing because you know what? Everybody wants to be a part of that. Everybody wants to be a part of that. How can my life make a difference? And what we have doesn't seem like much. But we're trying. And some of us are doing really good work. Some of us not so much. And what we do here is we rehearse. We practice the ways of God and we're rehearsing. We're rehearsing what it means to serve Jesus. And so when we meet together in small groups, we talk about how we can live more fully into the people God wants us to be. And when we come to worship, we listen and hear and pray that we might be on mission for God to make a difference in our world. And I know that some of these words are really hard to hear. But the answer isn't that difficult. And all of us can get started. So the next time you check in with somebody you haven't seen in church for a while, don't say, "Missed you in church." You know what you say? "Oh, I missed you at rehearsal." That'll leave them guessing. They'll think, "Well, did I..." And maybe remind them that, you know, our pastor says that every one of us has a part to play in the kingdom of God. Missed you in rehearsal. That's where we learn to do our part for the work of the kingdom of God. Amen? Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving each one of us a role. We haven't always been faithful. We failed you sometimes, Lord. We're afraid sometimes, and sometimes we just don't quite know what to do, how to do it. So help us, instruct us, direct us, teach us. Let this be the work of this church to accomplish the work of your kingdom, that we might be kingdom people. And lead us to see you in each other, especially to recognize you in the most distressing of disguises. Help us to learn instinctively and habitually to treat others as we would treat you, with honor, with respect, certainly due to our sovereign Lord, whose name we claim and whose name we pray.